Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We read the first 39 verses of Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak at Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya, around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying the one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and of all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the fathers the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended up into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon are the first four verses of the chapter. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and now just to note there, fully come could well mean that the day of Pentecost was finished, and they were then the next day. I'll explain that later. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to have the attention of the children, especially for a moment, although I hope they listen for only more than just a moment, but I'd like to ask you children a question. What day is it? And of course you all know it's Sunday. But it's a special Sunday. It's a special Sunday that we call Pentecost. It's a day so important, this Sunday, that the rules of the churches, what we call the church order, said that this is one of the days that we must observe, just as we observe Christmas and we come together for church, and we must observe Good Friday and we come together for church, and Easter, and we come together and we have a sermon for Easter. So, says the churches, we must observe this day called Pentecost. Pentecost. Do you know what Pentecost means? The word Pentecost in the Greek language means 50. 50. It's the number 50. And it's called 50, this day is called Pentecost, because it is 50 days after Jesus arose from the dead. 50 days. Now, you remember the numbers. You remember how Jesus was crucified on the cross, and after he was crucified on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And for the next 40 days, Jesus would appear at times to his disciples or to the women or to others in the church, and he would explain why he had to die and what he was doing. So for 40 days that went on from the time of the resurrection, and then he ascended up into heaven. And so not so long ago we had an Ascension Day service, because that's an important day too. And then 10 days after the ascension of Jesus into the Lord is Pentecost. And Pentecost is important because it is on Pentecost that Jesus did something amazing. He poured out His Spirit upon the church. That's what Pentecost is about, and it's a very important day. Now understand that Pentecost as such was important to the Jews even before the events of Acts chapter 2. Pentecost was something they had observed for all of their history, although they gave it a different name. It was called the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of the Completed Harvest. It was the time of the year after they had gathered their crops out of the field. Most of the Jews were farmers. They would plant their seeds, and then they would have to wait through the growing season, watch for rain, pull out the weeds, hope that things would go well, that the locusts would not come, that there would not be a drought or a flood. And then at the end of the growing season, they would go into the field and gather out the wheat, gather out the barley, gather out the corn out of the fields and put it into their barn. And then they had a feast of Thanksgiving, something like our Thanksgiving Day, where we give thanks to God for another harvest, for another year of providing for us. And the Jews had that too, but they did it differently, because they would take of the wheat that they had taken out of the field, they would bake 2 loaves of bread, and they would take that bread to the temple on Pentecost. They would take those 2 loaves to the temple and hold them up before the Lord. And those 2 loaves symbolized all the completed harvest. And by taking those loaves and dedicating them to the Lord and giving them to the priests, they would be saying, "We dedicate the whole of our harvest unto the Lord." So every year, a faithful Jew would take of the corn and take of the wheat, make some bread, bring it to the temple on Pentecost, and have a feast unto the Lord there in Jerusalem. And so, that's why Jerusalem is packed full of people. From all over the world, they have come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Harvests, for Pentecost. And as I said, it seems as though Pentecost was finished, so the Jewish rituals were finished, and it's the day after, that they had the events of Acts chapter 2. It doesn't matter so much, but that's what it seems to indicate when it says the day of Pentecost was fully come, that it was over, and it's the next day, it's the morning of the next day when these things happen. On this day, on this Pentecost, Jesus would change his church in a marvelous, marvelous way. He would change his church. Jesus, who is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, as Peter explains in this sermon, he is there and would pour out his Spirit on his church that was gathered together in Jerusalem. And this would bring many changes. It would bring great changes to the church on this earth. One particular change that we will focus on this morning is that the church would become Catholic. This evening we will confess the Apostles' Creed, and in that Apostles' Creed we will say, I believe an holy Catholic Church. And what we mean by that is certainly not the Roman Catholic Church. They have taken the name wrongfully to themselves. They're not the Catholic Church. But what we mean when we confess that is the church is universal. The church is out of every nation, tribe, and race of people. The church is Catholic. The Old Testament church did not make that confession. The Old Testament church primarily said the church is here in Israel. It's in the nation of Israel. But after Pentecost, the church said, I believe that the church is Catholic. It's all over the world. It's out of all the nations, all the races of men. That's the tremendous change that comes on the church. So let's notice that this morning, taking as the theme of the sermon, Pentecost, the church becomes Catholic. Well, notice in the first place, the Spirit-anointed church. The Spirit-anointed church. We'll look at the events here and see how Jesus anointed his church with the Spirit. Secondly, we'll notice the change, the major change in the church and how this made the church Catholic. And then thirdly, the continued calling of the church. Since we know that this change has come on the church, what is our calling today as the Catholic Church? The Spirit-anointed church, first of all. That's what Jesus did on Pentecost. He anointed his church with the Spirit. The day began with the church. Those who would call themselves the church, followers of Jesus, 120 people. Think about that. I don't know how many people you have here, but way more than 120. 120 men and women in the church, gathered together in a house. There were the disciples, of course, 11 of them. Judas Iscariot had committed suicide. The 11 faithful disciples were there. Jesus' mother was there. Some of the other women that had been with Jesus and his disciples so often from Galilee, they were there. A couple of Jesus' brothers, at least we know, James and Jude, were probably there. Jesus appeared to them and told them that he was the Christ, and they believed. And so they were all waiting here in this house, some large room, waiting because Jesus said, I want you to wait for the promise of the Spirit, whom I will send to you. And you can well imagine they were probably searching the Old Testament. That's all they had, is the Old Testament, looking for Spirit. What does this mean? And already Genesis 1, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Or Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What does this mean? What will happen? And they prayed. And then suddenly the Spirit came. He came without notice. He didn't announce himself. He didn't speak words that said, I am coming. There was no feeling. They didn't have to have rock music pounding. They didn't have to be dancing around. They didn't have to be screaming or calling out for the Holy Spirit, as some think you need to do now to have the Spirit. They didn't need any of that. The Spirit came without notice. He did come with signs. Three signs. And I think probably the children can remember what those three signs. First of all, the first sign is the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And with that rushing mighty wind, you must think of a violent wind. Not even the strong wind that you have here in Northwest Iowa, no. A violent wind. You're talking about a tornado. You're talking about the sound of a hurricane. That's the kind of sound that filled the house where they were. The sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Again, it was not a wind. The curtains, if they had any, did not move. Their hair did not get blown around. It was the sound as of a rushing, violent wind that filled up the house. People who have heard a tornado said it sounds like a freight train coming right through the house. That's the kind of noise, the intense, loud noise of a violent wind filled the house. The second sign is cloven tongues as a fire, and that's a little hard to know exactly what is meant there. There's two possibilities. Either that the fire that was on top of their head was cloven, that is, there were two flames there, or that there was this huge ball or column of fire over top of their head, and that it was divided down to each one of the 120. We can't be sure. I think the latter. That there was one fire divided down. That's what you could translate it that way. Divided down to the heads of each one sitting there in that house. Again, it wasn't a real fire. Cloven tongues as a fire. The room did not get hotter. There was no heat to that. But that was the appearance. Cloven tongues as of, or divided tongues, as of fire. And then the third sign, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak. And they spoke what the Spirit gave them to speak. But the amazing thing is, not only that they spoke what the Spirit said, but that they spoke in different languages. Languages that they had never learned before. Languages that they had maybe heard on the street, but never could understand themselves. And now they could speak in Greek and in Egyptian and in Latin and in all kinds of different languages they began to speak. It wasn't gibberish. It was something that those who knew the language would be able to understand. They would hear it and say, I hear that. I recognize that. It's like you go into China and all of a sudden you hear somebody speaking in English and you say, I recognize that. I can hear them speaking in my tongue. That's what it was like on Pentecost. These are signs of the Holy Spirit. And of course, it raises the question, why did the Holy Spirit give signs and why these signs? That He gave signs is, first of all, necessary for the disciples and the 120 to know that the Spirit had come. The Spirit is Spirit. When Jesus came walking down the road, you could see Jesus. He's physical. He had a body. The Spirit has no body. If the Spirit comes into a person, he does not suddenly feel kind of warm or cold or shaken. He doesn't feel anything physically because the Spirit is Spirit. And when the Spirit comes into someone, he just comes. You don't feel anything physically. So there had to be signs to indicate to the church that the Spirit had come. But then, it's not just whatever sign might happen. God didn't say, well, I'll have the floor shake, or I'll have the sun have a total eclipse, or something like that. No, these three signs are specific because they explain something of the nature of the Spirit and of the way He works. And so it's worth our time to take a look at those three signs. In the first place, the sound as of a rushing mighty wind points to the fact, first of all, that the Spirit is powerful. The Spirit cannot be stopped, cannot be resisted. You cannot stop a tornado. You cannot stop the Holy Spirit. You cannot. He is irresistibly powerful. Not only that, but as the wind is something that you can't really see, you can see the dust that it kicks up. You might see the swirling tornado as it picks up things and it becomes black and ominous. But the wind itself, you cannot see. You can only see the effect of the wind. And that's the way the Spirit works. You can't see the Spirit. If under the preaching of the gospel this morning, someone here in this congregation is unconverted, and the Spirit comes to that person and converts him, I won't see the Spirit come. You won't see the Spirit come. He's invisible. That's the first thing that the Spirit is saying about Himself. He's powerful. He's invisible. You can't see Him. You can only see the effect of the Spirit working in someone. The fire points to the holiness of the Spirit and what He does. He is the Holy Spirit. He is within Himself the Holy Spirit. But He is the Spirit that makes holy. A fire consumes, it burns. The fire of the Spirit consumes sin. It destroys corruption. It purifies as gold is purified in the fire. That's what the Spirit does. The work of the Spirit begins with regeneration, where in this totally depraved individual, He puts life, a holy life that cannot sin. And then He begins to work through the whole rest of that person's life, sanctifying that individual. He's the Holy Spirit. Wind, fire, and then the tongues. And the tongues say the church now has become Catholic. The church would include many nations, many races, not just Jews, but all the nations of the world. The church would be told to send the gospel out to all the nations. Whereas in Jesus' time, He said to His disciples, go find the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Israel. Now, on Pentecost, He says to the church, send out the gospel to all the nations. My church has become Catholic. The result of these amazing signs is that a huge crowd of people gathered outside this house. Was it perhaps the intense noise of the sound of a rushing mighty wind, of a violent wind that was heard all around Jerusalem? And they said, where's that noise coming from? Where is it coming from? And they all ran to the place where they thought it was, and there it was, in this house. And then people coming out of the house and speaking in the language that they could understand. And the word spread throughout Jerusalem, and thousands of people gathered around this house. And the people were saying, what's going on? What's happening? What is this? And there were those, of course, who discredited it, tried to, and said, these people are full of wine. They're drunk. And Peter stood up with the others in defense. What is the explanation for this? In a word, Peter said, it is the work of the exalted Christ. That's what you are witnessing. Peter demonstrated by saying, it's the third hour of the day, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. These men aren't drunk. They're not drunk. But he gave a summary of the life and the work of Jesus. And the climax, of course, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And he puts the responsibility on them. You crucified this Jesus. You did. That's the ones responsible. And then he pointed them to the fact that God approved of this Jesus by raising him from the dead. And he said, we're all witnesses. You could talk to any of the 120 here. We all saw Him. He is raised from the dead. He is not lying in the grave. And He proved then from the Scriptures that this is something God foretold through David, that He would raise the Christ out of the dead. The one who would come out of David's loins would be raised from the dead. This is the fulfillment of that. And he comes to verse 33 and he says, "Wherefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," this Jesus, "and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost," what the Father promised to give to Jesus, "he hath shed forth this, which ye both now see and hear." We know from the rest of Scripture that Jesus Christ is exalted at the right hand of God. And there he is given the responsibility to see to it that the whole counsel of God is carried out. And there isn't anything in this world that doesn't happen unless it is in the counsel of God. Jesus is executing the counsel of God. But the question is, how can Jesus, who in his human nature is in heaven, and just as you cannot be here and in Russia at the same time, you can only be in one place, so Jesus, in his human nature, can only be in one place at one time. He's in heaven. So God gave to Jesus his Spirit. The third person of the Trinity is given to Jesus to be his Spirit. And now Jesus sends forth that Spirit throughout all the world to do what Jesus tells him to do. And what Jesus is telling him to do is the counsel of God. So the whole plan of God is being executed by this Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God through his Spirit that he sends out to accomplish his work. This is one of the results of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Exactly because Jesus did everything that his Father sent him to do. "Go into this world, testify of who I am," said the Father to Jesus, "and then offer yourself as a sacrifice for the sins of your people." And Jesus did all of that. And he went to the cross, he paid the wrath of God against the sins, every last sin of every one of his people, so that there is no guilt left, there is no curse left to them. And because he did that, and at the same time destroyed the power of the enemies of God, Satan and his host, God raised Jesus from the dead, set him at his own right hand, and gave him the Holy Spirit. One of the things that Jesus does in particular is rule over his church by his Holy Spirit. This is part of the work of salvation. Jesus sending forth his Spirit into the church is part of his work of saving his church. And it's a part of the fulfillment of the covenant of God, that God dwells with his people by dwelling in his people by his Holy Spirit. The church was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And that brings about the tremendous change in the church. In a word, the church grew up on Pentecost. The church grew up the way a little boy grows up and becomes an adult. The church on Pentecost grew up, became, from a spiritual point of view, an adult because of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the saints were in many ways like children from a spiritual point of view. I know it's amazing to think of the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and so many others. Their amazing faith. They had faith, powerful faith. But in many ways, they were like children. And just as in kindergarten, the teacher starts out teaching the children in kindergarten using pictures, because they can't read yet. So in the Old Testament, God used pictures to teach his children. Many pictures. The sacrifices were pictures. The temple itself was a picture. The high priest in his white robes, a picture. The prophet, the king, all pictures of something that was coming, of a better reality. And just like as children, when they're little, have to have rules because they don't understand all the principles of Christian living, so you need to give them rules. No, you may not do this. So in the Old Testament, the church was under law. All kinds of rules to govern and guide them in their life. Laws about their social life and life as a nation. Laws about sowing seed, about what they could wear. Laws about worship, as well as the Ten Commandments. Every detail of their life was governed by law. That was the whole dispensation was a dispensation of shadows. They could see shadows on the wall. And by looking at the shadow on the wall, they had to try to figure out what was the reality that was causing the shadow on the wall. God promised salvation through the seed of the woman. And the whole Old Testament was an unfolding of that beautiful promise of the seed of the woman. God revealing a little bit more, another picture, showing them what was coming. But they were all waiting for the reality. Pentecost ushers in the reality. This is something so new, something so radically different. Christ had come. He had done everything the Father sent Him to do. And now He comes again with His Holy Spirit. And in principle, the reality is here. That's why Peter, when he explains the events of Pentecost, quotes Joel 2, where God speaks about His Spirit being poured out on His sons and daughters. But then it also includes this. I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. What is all that? Well, we all recognize that's the end of the world, isn't it? That's the end of the world. And what happened on Pentecost was essentially the end. Although there will be at least now almost 2,000 years from the time of Pentecost until the time when Jesus returns. Essentially, the end has come. Essentially, everything is filled up in principle. In principle. That word in principle sometimes is difficult to grasp, but it's a little bit like this. An acorn has in principle everything that the oak tree will become. It's all there in the seed. It's all there. On Pentecost, essentially, in principle, the reality is here. The reality is here. We have become a church that now understands. We are adults. We have the Spirit. The effect on the church, there are many things, but what we want to focus again on is the church became Catholic. The church became Catholic. All the signs point to that. The main indicator is obviously the speaking in tongues, that they spoke not merely in the Hebrew language, but all these other languages they began to talk in. The Scriptures emphasize that. There were dwelling at Jerusalem, verse 5, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And then it begins to list them later on, all the different people and all the different languages that were being spoken in that day. The church would be gathered out of all the nations. No longer would the church be limited to Jews. No longer would someone who is converted have to become like a Jew, to be circumcised as a male and to live according to all the Old Testament laws. No, that was finished. the church would be free under grace, not any longer under law, but under grace. Under grace, they would have Christian liberty, the liberty to live unto God, unto God. Two other signs also point to this, although perhaps not as clearly. The wind, pointing to the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit, which would not be limited any longer to the nation of Israel, but the power of the Spirit that is able to gather the elect of God out of all the nations of the world and to form that into one church. The power of the Holy Spirit would accomplish that. The power of the Spirit to work in the heart, to change someone who was a rebel, who was an outcast, who was a stranger from the covenants of God, to make that person into a child of God. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. He works a change in the heart as He wills. As He wills, He goes in, He makes the change and makes that person, no matter what race, no matter what color, no matter what language they speak, no matter what culture they have, makes that person to be a part of the one church of Jesus Christ. The power of the Spirit is the only thing that can do that. And then the fire, sanctifying, making holy. That's not limited to certain nations. There are no boundaries to the work of the Spirit. He can cross national boundaries or racial boundaries or cultural boundaries. And He goes where He wills and He makes holy. He sanctifies. He gives the life of Jesus Christ. So that the church doesn't belong to one group only. But the church is Catholic throughout the world. All these signs point to that. The church is changed. The church has become Catholic. The additional change, which is supporting that, is that all believers have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. All believers, men and women, and children, when they are believers, they have become prophets, priests, and kings. Now you remember what that means. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the prophet who comes to teach us who God is. He is the high priest who would offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He is the king who has overcome Satan and who now rules in his church. But all members of the church are anointed with that same exact spirit that Jesus has. The same spirit. They are all become prophets so that we can all now understand the Scriptures. You don't have to run to your minister or to me and say, I just don't understand the Bible. Can you explain the Bible to me? No, you have the Spirit. You're able to understand the Word of God. You're able to search the Scriptures. You are priests. You don't have to go to a priest and say, will you offer me a sacrifice? You may bring your sacrifices to God, your prayers, your life. You offer your life as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. You are a priest. And you are a king. You fight. You fight the battle of faith against Satan, against sin, against your own sinful nature. All believers are this, prophets, priests, and kings. That's what becomes plain here. Not merely the men of the 120, the men and the women both were anointed with the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous change this makes in the church. The right and the responsibility to interpret Scripture, to know the Bible, to go to God in prayer, and fight. But that too is in harmony with the Catholicity of the Church. Because the Spirit selects His, He draws the people whom God has eternally chosen. Every one of us different. Every one of us having a different personality, a different set of personal gifts. Now the Spirit gives unique gifts to you and different gifts to you and a different set of gifts to you. There must be this diversity in order for the church to become a body where all the members have a place and a function. And that means for this church to be complete, there have to be Chinese people in it. There have to be black people in it. There must be Mexican people in it. There must be even Dutch people in it. When the Spirit brings them all together, one body, Catholic Church. This is amazing. So what is the continued calling of the church? As an institute, as a church, we must be conscious that we are the church of the risen Lord, the church that has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. We have a calling, therefore, to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. That's our responsibility. That means every one of us has a responsibility to search the Scriptures. To draw out from the Scriptures more and more of the truth. To understand it better. To talk about it with other members. To talk about the truth, to talk about the Word of God. The Spirit is in you. The Spirit gives you that desire. Don't quench that. Don't push that under. Don't say, I'm much more interested in making money and enjoying the things of this life. No. Live out of that. Search the Scriptures. Talk about the Word of God with each other. This is the way the Spirit causes the truth to be better understood. It's not merely by the minister doing this Sunday after Sunday. He has the privilege, this is his high calling and privilege, to be able to devote his life to it. But we're all prophets. And we all have the responsibility to search the Scriptures, talk about the truth, make it ever more clear and sharper and better understood. That's our calling. And to do that, obviously, over against the lie. Because the devil will always be trying to introduce the lie into the church. Now, understand that this, too, is part of the results of Pentecost, that the lie can be introduced the way it is today in the church. In the Old Testament, it was very simple. If a man came and said, I'm a prophet from the Lord, and this is what the Lord said, and if what he said didn't come true, then you would say, that's not a prophet. He must be stoned. He must be put to death. But we're not like that anymore. We're not like little children who just have one little test here and that will decide. No, we're adults. We're spiritual adults. And with adulthood comes some danger. It's like raising children. And they get to be teenagers and they want freedom. And we know that they have to be given some freedom, but we recognize as parents there's a danger here. There's a danger. And there's a danger in the church when we are adults that the truth can be corrupted from without or within. The truth can be corrupted. And the church, therefore, is vulnerable to the attack of Satan bringing the lie into the church, twisting Scripture, convincing people that the Bible does allow for evolution, You can read Genesis 1. And you can see what it says there. But you have to interpret it, you know. You have the Spirit, so you need to interpret Genesis 1. And if you interpret Genesis 1, surely it allows for evolution. That's what they will say. You believe in the covenant of God, but you understand you need to search the Holy Scriptures, and it allows for a conditional covenant. So Satan will introduce. You have the Scriptures, and surely you can see that you may go out dancing with the world. Nobody can limit your freedom. You may go out and do that if you wish. You can find instances. David danced, so you may dance. Divorce and remarriage, that's a matter of interpretation. We all have the Spirit. We can all interpret the Bible. And if this person gets divorced and he's the innocent party, why not? Why not remarriage? You see how the Spirit now, because the church is the Spirit-anointed church, and we all have the Spirit and the responsibility to interpret the Scripture, the devil uses that to try to bring the lie and error into the church. So the church is called, defend the truth over against the lie. That's our constant calling as prophets in the church. The church must, as the Spirit-anointed church, our calling is to proclaim the truth far and wide. Proclaim the truth. We believe in a Catholic church, so we don't just say, well, we'll do mission work among these nice, white, middle-class people here. The word has to go out to everyone. It doesn't matter the race. Wherever the Lord sends His word, we say, let's send the word. And we send it with confidence because it's the powerful Spirit. Like a tornado that cannot be stopped, the Spirit will use the preaching of the gospel to bring His people to salvation. So we send it out, understanding not only the power of the Spirit, but understanding that the church is Catholic. And the black elect person in Africa is just as important to God as you are. You're not more important. I'm not more important than a person in Africa who is elect from eternity. We're part of the Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. So we rejoice when others join our fellowship from a different culture, different race, a different background. It's easy for us to say, well, boy, that person's kind of strange. But we rejoice in the diversity, the Catholicity of the church, and embrace them into our church. And we seek to maintain the unity. That's another responsibility. Stand up for the truth. Proclaim the truth. But seek unity. We seek unity among ourselves, again, by searching the Scriptures and making sure that we are agreed with this, that we love the truth and we're understanding the truth. We search, we speak. But we also seek it with others. Because we're not the Catholic Church. Not all by ourselves. We're only part of it, a tiny part of the Catholic Church. And so, yes, we do go out and seek as much unity as we can. And the Lord has given us opportunities to find others in the world who are one with us in Northern Ireland and in the Philippines and in Singapore that are completely one with us, even though they have some different ways of expressing things, maybe. They look different from us, but we're one. And that's one of the blessings of having a contact committee. One of the blessings God has given to me is that I have been able to worship with the church in Ireland, in Germany, in Russia, in the Philippines, in Namibia, in Ghana, in South Africa, in Australia, in Singapore. And that's just a small start to the church that is Catholic. We seek unity. We seek to maintain the unity of the body of Jesus Christ by pursuing the truth together and encouraging each other in the truth. That's as an institute. That's as a church institute. But now what about us as individuals, as members of the church? What's our calling, your calling and mine? Well, we have to use the office of believer to know the Bible. And that means there is even a calling for you as believers to evaluate the preaching of the gospel and to compare it with scriptures. But now a warning. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit does not mean that whatever interpretation you come up with in the Bible has to be true. That your view of it has to be right. We test our views by talking with other members. And if necessary, we test our views by going to a consistory, to a classis and a synod. We test our views. We don't say, oh, I have the Spirit, and this is what I've concluded from the Bible, and therefore I'm right. No man is infallible. No one. The Spirit's leading is always infallible, but every one of us is a sinner. We can go astray. And we don't assume my interpretation of the Bible is the only one. We test our interpretation of Scripture with other Spirit-filled believers. We test it. But we use every opportunity to witness, open our mouths, speak the Word, knowing that the Spirit will do it. You can't change a person's heart. You can't make them love the Reformed faith, but the Spirit can. Let's open up our mouths and speak the Word, and let the Spirit then use the Word that we speak to draw people to the truth. We are priests who must live a holy life. A holy life. And as we live a holy life, others will behold the light, the work of the Spirit in us, will be drawn to that. This will work for the universality of the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray for that. We pray for this church. And as a king, we battle against sin. We are called to do this as part of the church of the exalted Christ. Expect opposition. If they hated Jesus, they will hate those who speak the word of Jesus. They will hate those who are faithful in their witness and in their lives. But the church can also expect victory. Pentecost is essentially victory. It's the destruction of the enemies. It's vapor and fire and smoke. And the darkening of the sun and the moon changed to blood. Essentially, victory has happened in the cross of Jesus Christ. And Pentecost is saying that. The church has the victory because Christ has the victory. And so, Pentecost just makes us pray with all the greater longing. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Father in heaven, We long for the day when the church that we now confess by faith is the Catholic Church, when that faith will become sight and we will see the church gathered out of all the four corners of the earth, out of all of time and history, into that one holy Catholic Church. We long for that. Make us to be faithful even as we wait and long and pray for the coming of our Lord Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen.